Ready that as we are seeing what the Word of God has for us this morning, we are going to be progressing through this theological section where, as we finish chapter 1, Paul was primarily focused on the work of God in a believer's life, that as we would even look at verse 4, it kind of rings in our mind that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And as we progress through chapter 1, we can see how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are actively at work in the life of every believer, and that Paul is concluding chapter 1 with a prayer that we would be thankful for what God has done in our life, and that we would ever grow in a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and to know what kind of power God has working through Christ as he has chose us in Christ. And now as we kind of gear ourselves in chapter 2, the focus has shifted. The focus is not so much primarily on God, even though God is the prime actor in chapter 2, and yet as he is in all of Scripture, but chapter 2 is going to be focusing on man, and particularly those whom have been chosen in Christ. And as we are going to be working our way through chapter 2, we're going to see that God has called us for a purpose. And as we can see in chapter 2, verse 22, that we are together being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so as we are starting a new chapter in Ephesians, we look at verses 1 through 10. And again, Paul gives us one long continuous sentence. And so this will be a three-part sermon as we go through this paragraph in chapter 2. And as we'll be reading these first 10 verses, I've kind of labeled it the Christian's origin, that where we, as we read God's Word and as we get to appreciate it more and we get to keep God separate in our minds, keep him holy in our thoughts, that we also need to keep in mind that our view of God or our how we work out our faith will never exceed our view of God. And one way that Paul seems to bring this as a refresher to us is that we first need to recognize where we were before God made us alive in Christ, is what verse 4 tells us. And so as we're going to be looking primarily at the first three verses, it is all one continuous thought as Paul moves from the past to the present to the future in these first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So let me read them for you. In chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read this passage of Scripture, may you refresh in our minds where we came from. So easily we can just skim over the bad things and focus on the good things, and in doing so we would have a higher view of ourselves, and in so doing we would bring you down. But as your word says, that we were by nature children of your wrath before you made us alive. And so may we ever be reminded of where we came from, that there is no distinction, as what we will read later on in chapter 2, between Jew and Gentile, between all these other groups of people, that we are all children of wrath. But yet praise be to you, as you have made us alive in Christ, and it was because of your love. May we ever focus on your love as we think of your gospel, as we read your word and all its practical applications for our love, that you do all things because of your glory, to the praise of your glory, but you extend that toward us in love. And so may the words that I have here this morning be accurate and rightly approved as I handle your word, and may you make it come alive in our hearts and in our minds as you illuminate it to us, and may you cause remembrance on these passages so that we can walk with all humility as we go out and proclaim this gospel which you have given us to proclaim. That as we humble ourselves, we know that you are the one that gives us grace. And so through our humiliation, you will exalt us. And so we want to obey your word. Help us in this endeavor. May we love your Son all the more for what he has accomplished for us. May we treat you as God and God alone. And may we continually rely on your Holy Spirit, as he is the one that is sanctifying us. Amen. And so our passage this morning will be the first three verses, where we see at the beginning of verse 4 the word "but God." And so again, I'll read the first three verses and then we'll walk through it. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so, like I've said before, Paul is bringing us back to square one. He is bringing us to our original state. And one thing that we need to keep in mind, that as we are going to proclaim Christ and this good news of salvation, that this is not something that we can add to our portfolio. That as we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we need to acknowledge first and foremost that he is our life. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing, as what John 15 verse 5 tells us. And so often when we hear of testimonials when people get baptized, is that they are glad that God has revealed their sin and that they want to follow Christ. But most often the case is that they don't acknowledge their state before Christ, that they were dead in their transgressions and sins, that there was an inability to please God, there was an inability to glorify God. And so even within some Christian circles, when they explain their Christian walk, they often view Satan as the one who is tempting them to do evil. Yet as we look in these first three verses, it doesn't say here that Satan is tempting us. It is saying that we formerly walked in this manner and we formerly conducted ourselves in this manner. It was out of the desires of our flesh and our mind. It was out of the lusts of our flesh. It was keeping in line with the course of this world. And so we are by nature sinners. One can look in the book of Romans in chapter 5, and we would see that as Adam sinned, sin brought forth death, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so as we walk through this passage, it is probably the passage that is most condensed on what we would call the depravity of man. And as I read Psalms 53 for us, this is one of the psalms that also focus on that, along with Psalms 14. But we could even turn to Romans 3, and Romans 3 from verses 11 to 18, Paul kind of grabs a pile of scriptures and composes them there to say that we don't seek for God, that we do everything contrary to the nature of God because our nature is not like His. And so I won't be going through Romans 3 because that'll be reserved for when we walk through the book of Romans. But as we are focusing on the book of Ephesians, that these first three verses, we can kind of almost keep in our minds that this will almost be like the first three chapters in the book of Romans. And so it is highly condensed, it is highly compact, but again, as we will be going through it and expositing it, we will see the connections, we will see the inferences that Paul has in other books of Scripture, and so we'll see the one continuous thought that Paul has, that we are truly dead. And like I said before, that this death happened in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God is commanding Adam what he is to do, and that he was allowed and freely to eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because God tells him that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That even if we would turn to the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul tells us that the body is dead because of sin. Even in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, Jesus tells us that truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, that this reference to dead is not a physical death, but it is a spiritual death. And through spiritual death, our physical activities do nothing that pleases God. This is what Paul is trying to make evidently clear as we're going to be walking through verses 1, 2, and 3. And so the question has to come to mind, well, how dead is dead? I know when people are pronounced dead in the hospital, there's a certain time limit. I don't know if it's 3 minutes or 5 minutes, but after such and such a time, they pronounce a person as dead. But it's also happened that after a person has been pronounced dead, that they come back to life. So it can't just be minutes old in death. But maybe it extends to longer, that after a couple days where we look in John chapter 11 where Lazarus was dead for 3 days, and when Jesus commanded the people to open or to roll away the stone, Mary and Martha were telling him, well, Lord, don't do this because the body is going to stink. And so maybe it's 3 days dead. That could have been one of the reasons why Christ remained in the tomb for 3 days, because according to Jewish understanding, that this was the time limit to fully acknowledge one who is truly dead. But Scripture also has a reference to where this death is actually pictured rightly. And that is found in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. That as we look at verse 1 in Ephesians, that you being dead, it has a lot more understanding than just laying on the ground 3 days and your body is slowly decomposing. That as we look in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 and 2, that as Yahweh was bringing Ezekiel out by the Spirit, He caused Ezekiel to rest in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And as God caused him to pass all around them, that there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry bones. And so I didn't look at any anatomy studies, how long it takes for a body to decompose to bones and how it goes from moist bones to dry bones. But I'm hoping that we get the picture here that these bones are definitely without life, that there is no resemblance of a man in these, or in this valley of bones, that we could even think of it in terms of paleontology, that when they want to dig up dinosaur bones, often that there are multiple bodies on top of one another, and most often, as is the case, they try to assemble a dinosaur as to how they would seem fit, and in the meantime, they might have put a duplicate of one bone into the same body without really recognizing it. And so even in that understanding, that they would have an incomplete skeletal structure of that animal. But I think we need to see ourselves as truly dead as plain bones, and not just any old bones, but dry bones. And I'm getting the picture here of bones that are, if you would touch them, that they would crumble and form into dust. This is kind of the picture I'm getting when God is telling Ezekiel that, or Ezekiel is mentioning to us that these bones were very dry. And so as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, you being dead, this kind of dead, you're being dead in your transgressions and your sins. And again, as we look at transgressions and sins, this is pointing us back to chapter 1, verse 4, that just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, that this holy and blameless is the work of God in our lives as we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That the blameless part of it would be applied to transgressions, and the holy part would be towards sins. And so we'll be looking at transgressions and sin separately, even though if we read our Bibles that very often they are put together in the same verse. But yet, as I hope to define these words, we can see how they are fully or more fully explained in verses 2 and verses 3. And so if we would look at transgressions first, the Greek dictionary has it as an imagery of one making a false step so as to lose footing. Not only with transgressions as a making a false step, but it's a violation of moral standards, that as you make false steps, it is to deviate from the right path, or to turn aside, or to wander. It also has the understanding of to err, or to fall away from the true faith, or from worship of God. That as we focus on this word transgressions, it means to behave in a particular way. That it is an external marker of how we sin. And even as we kind of seek to define what transgressions are, the word trespasses might come up into our mind as well, and they are very similar in definitions, but where trespasses has its focus on the law, transgressions has its focus on the lifestyle. And then as we are dead in our transgressions and sins, sins is often in reference to a hunting term where we miss the mark, and as we miss the mark, we don't get to share in the prize. And so we are dead in these transgressions and sins. And that as we look at the sphere of these two natures, natures, we're going to be seeing how the Apostle Paul reminds us of these two spheres, transgressions and sins, which are in our nature, deserving judgment before God made us alive in Christ. And so as verse 1 kind of gives us the title of the message here this morning, that we are doubly dead by nature, verse 2 is going to be where our first point is, and verse 3 is going to be where our second point is, that we are dead in our transgressions. And as we think of sins and transgressions, Romans 3 verse 23 probably would ring true in our minds as we recall it for ourselves, where it reads, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That in this verse, there are two views that can be expressed. That we all have sinned because we fall short of God's glory, and that falling short of God's glory is sin. Right? If we would reverse it back and forth, we would get a definition of what sin is. And so not only is it missing the mark, as if the bullseye is on the wall and you just shot 3 feet left of it, but it's like you're in a shooting range, in a rifle range, and all you have is a bow and arrow, and the target is a mile back, and all you have is a longbow where it can shoot a couple hundred yards. And so you have obviously missed the target. You have obviously fallen short of that target or the glory of God. And so we need to see ourselves in this state. We need to see ourselves how we once were. Because as we see ourselves as we once were, we can better ourselves in how we go out and evangelize to those who are still in this present condition. And so as we are being dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul is talking from a past standpoint, and so he can use the word were in there, but it is a participle and it is a present participle, and so we need to see it as such, and that we were dead. We were presently dead. We were constantly dead. We were dead all the time in our transgressions and sins until God made us alive in Christ. But now as we get to have a better understanding of what it is to be a sinner, that when we read passages like Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, or slanderers, that a man does not become a liar when he lies, but he lies because he already is a liar. And if we would grab each one of those adjectives, we could also insert them in there, that a man does not become a murderer when he murders, but he murders because he is a murderer. But even as we look at transgressions and sins, that man does not become a sinner when he sins. A man sins because he is sinful. This is what Paul is trying to make well aware to us as we are now on this side of grace. And so as we look at these two verses, that as we are dead in our transgressions and sin, that in life as we see it in our circles of influence and even in society, that death controls life. We could see it in the last number of years where people were scared of dying from COVID, and so they governed all actions to preserve life. But even within the context of Ephesians 2, we will be seeing that death is non-relational, it is powerless, and it is corrupting. That as a consequence of sin, people have no relation to God and distorted relations with each other, that they are powerless to change this relation, and that they are being pulled down to destruction. And so let's look at our first point. Our first point is dead in our transgressions, or dead in your transgressions, as I make it personal. And so verse 2 reads, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That this word formerly walked is the sphere in which one lives or ought to live, and so as to be characterized by that sphere. Right? We can consider it as an external relationship to God. where we see later on in chapter 2 and verse 13, where it reads, "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That before Christ came, we were formerly far off from God. Even as we look in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that before Christ, we walked as the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their mind. I'm grabbing chapter 4, verse 17, and I'm reversing the effects or the work of God on our life here, so just follow with me here. But even in Ephesians 5, verse 8, we were of darkness. But now that Christ has made us alive, we are now light in the world, and so we are to walk as children of light. And so in verse 2, we can see that we formerly walked, and so as we are focusing on this external relationship to God, Paul throws a couple clauses in here where we see according twice, according to the course of this world and according to the ruler of the power of the air. That according to the course of this world has a literal meaning according to the age of this world. Where we see in Galatians 1 verses 3 and 4 that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We could even think back into chapter 1 where Christ is seated beside his heavenly Father far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. That as we think of what the age of this world is, that this world is biblically defined as everything that belongs to it, and it appears that as that which is hostile to God, that which is lost in sin, that is that which is wholly at odds with anything divine, that it is ruined and depraved. That as we think of this present evil age, Romans 1 verses 18 through 23 give us 3 points as to why God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Because the people of this age suppress the truth in righteousness, they do not glorify God or give thanks to him, and they become futile in their minds, and in their foolish hearts have become darkened. As they profess to be wise with worldly wisdom, they in turn become fools. And as they become fools, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. This is what the age of the world is like. That even in John 1 verse 10, John tells us that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. They refused to know him. They suppressed the truth. They did not glorify his heavenly Father, and so they do not glorify him. If you look further in John chapter 8 verse 23 and 24, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And he tells them that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That we formerly walked according to this pattern. I could grab many other verses that would maybe build on this, but they're all repetitious, and I'm hoping that we can see the pattern that whatever is in this world refuses to know God, refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to know Christ, and that they want to worship themselves as they exchanged God's glory for theirs. But not only that, we formerly walked according to the ruler of the power of the air. That we walked according to the ruler of the domain or the dominion where this word power is not dunamis, is not the same power that is used in chapter 1, verse 19, but it deals with the realm of authority that this ruler has. And in Greek thought, it was expressed as a political domain of transcendent beings or powers, where it was said that the small g gods live in heaven and people live on earth. And so Paul is picking up on this as he is trying to describe for us what this ruler of the authority of the air is like. And Jesus defines that for us in John 14, that the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing on me. That even as we think of this ruler of the world, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the devil said to him that I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish. That Satan is the one who is the ruler and has all authority over this realm of the air, or the dominion of the air, where these transcendent spirits and fallen angels and would operate as they are influencing the sons of disobedience, as what we look at here. But also, as we can see further explanation in Colossians 1 verse 13, that Christ rescued us from the authority of darkness. And so this is where we formerly walked. This is where we walked according to the age of this world and according to Satan as the one who has all authority, as this world is his. Where we see the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That this word working is the word energon. And so we know that it is energizing work. And so Satan is actively working in the sons of disobedience. Actively working in the aspect of, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells the Pharisees that you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. For he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That this is what that spirit that is now working, this is what it looks like, that it's not as if Satan has to possess us or his fallen angels have to possess us in order for us to do bad things, but we desire to do his desires, that as we are we formerly walked according to the course of this present evil age, that we wanted to glorify ourselves just as Satan wanted to glorify himself as well. And that as we consider where this spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, that even in Colossians chapter 3, that we were to consider our members of our earthly body as dead to sexual immorality and impurity and passions and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so I'm hoping that we see here that not all people are under the possession of Satan or his demons, but knowingly or unknowingly, they are subject to Satan's influences. All we have to do is turn on the television or look on the internet, and we can readily see how pervasive these works of the flesh are evident. And as we stay away from those things and come back to them, we almost have to shield our eyes because we have grown unaccustomed to them as we seek to guard what goes into our eye and in turn to our minds. And so it is because they share his nature of sinfulness and exist in the same sphere of rebellion against God that they respond naturally to Satan's leading. And so we formerly walked according to this pattern. But yet if some people would object to this, well, I don't necessarily hold fast. I must have been possessed when I'm walking into this, that as we look at verse 3, there will be a reason why we walked ourselves according to the age of this world and according to Satan and according to the rest of the sons of disobedience. Because as we look at verse 3, it brings us to our second point, that we were dead in our sins. That not only did we formerly walk, that we also, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves. That to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles is to act or behave or to live. And it's often in reference to an internal relationship to God. And so transgressions is an external relationship as we live out our life or our sin. And as we look at verse 3, where we are dead in our sins, it is an internal relationship to God where we exchange the image of the incorruptible God for a corruptible image of man and beast and everything that is created. And so if we would flip around 1 Peter 1 verse 17, that as we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, there was no fear of God during this time. This is why we conduct ourselves according to the lusts of our flesh. That even if we would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12, Paul was boasting that his testimony of his conscience, which was in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, he conducted himself in the world and especially toward you. That apart from the grace of God, everyone conducts themselves in this fleshly wisdom. And so even if you would look at this word lust, it is the desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, and where we could use different words like craving or evil, where Paul readily acknowledges again in Romans chapter 7 that nothing good dwells in him, that is, in his flesh. And the working out of his flesh is not good as well, as we look at verse 18. But not only that, his flesh practices the very evil that he does not want to do. And so he acknowledges that sin which dwells in him is doing this. That even if we would go back into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that these lusts were ours in our ignorance because we didn't know God, or we didn't even want to know God, is what Romans 1:18 tells us. That even when we have been made alive in Christ, 2 Peter 1, verse 4 tells us that we have, by these, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That as we conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, it leads to corruption. It stems from an ignorance of God. It is something that dwells within ourselves, and we have no desire to get rid of that. And so as we conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, Paul goes further to describe it as doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That as we look to define this word desires, it has the connotations of will, where we can rephrase this. Instead of saying doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, it would be doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. That it has a definition of what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others, which in this case is their flesh and their mind. That the desires of the flesh is what feels good, and that the desires of the mind indicate the deliberate choices that defy the will of God. That to do the will of the flesh feels good, and to do the will of the mind is a deliberate choice to defy the will of God, is a relational hatred towards God. And so we could look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells us that God may give them repentance leading to a full knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and having escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That before we were granted repentance by God to a saving knowledge of him in full truth, we were held captive by Satan's will. We wanted to do Satan's will because it gratified our flesh and it gratified our desires to bring glory to ourselves rather than glory to God. But yet Christ sets for us the example in John 6, verse 38, where he says that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That as we formerly conducted ourselves, it was always with our will in mind. It was always done with the aspect of what pleased us, what gave us gratification, and so often it pertains to the physical acts of sexual immorality and impurity and passions and desires and greeds, and all of this is idolatry because it takes the place of God. And so even as we would consider the will of the mind, that the mind has the understanding of a sense or an impulse, that it would be like a knee-jerk reaction or a reflex. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says that we were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. That even in Romans 8, Paul tells us that those who set their minds on the things of the flesh are set on death. And as the mind is set on the flesh, it is hostile towards God. And it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. And so later on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to be exhorting us that we no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart. Here we get another reason as to why we want to gratify our own will, why we want to live in our own will, is because our hearts are hard. We are stiff-necked before Christ came, before God made us alive in Christ, that we have no desire to turn from what we want to do, that what Satan has revealed to us in the present age of this world, as he is the ruler and the spirit that is now working in all the sons of disobedience, that we want to do what he is doing. That those outside of Christ love their sin. That in a theological understanding, the reason why people don't come to Christ or want to wait until the end of their life before coming to Christ is because they love their sin. That's what we need to understand here. But as God has revealed himself to us, we get to see a greater love. We get to see an agape love, a love that is of the will, a love that is stemmed from God, which is found in verse 4, and we'll get to that next time. And so as We formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and doing the will of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. And nature has the understanding of a condition or circumstance as determined by birth, natural endowment or a condition, especially as inherited from one's ancestors. That everyone is born as a child of wrath, as a son of disobedience. Everyone is born dead in transgressions and sin. And then because of this disobedience, Colossians 3:6 tells us that the wrath of God is coming. That those who do not obey the Son, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. And then even in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica to wait for Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, this Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. And later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us that God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That this is who we are before God intervenes. That in time, as the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ according to God's choosing in our life, this is how all of us were in the past tense, where we see in the end of verse 3, even as the rest. That the age of this world can be defined as children of wrath, or children reserved for wrath, or they are the sons of disobedience, that they are dead even though they are living, and dead in terms of being unable to glorify God and not even wanting to glorify God because they are walking according to the age of this world and they are enjoying it, that they are conducting themselves in the lusts of their flesh, doing their own will. But there's good news after verse 3, where we see in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But even as we focus back on the first three verses, how do we go about saving those who are dead in their sins? I'm pretty sure Ezekiel was troubled as he was brought to this valley of uncountable bones and them being very dry. And so God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel responds, "O Lord Yahweh, you know." And so God tells him, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O bones, hear the word of Yahweh." And so in turn, we can apply this to us where God is telling us, prophesy over these dead people. People who are dead in their transgressions and sins. And so we look further down in Ezekiel 37, verse 10, where Ezekiel says he prophesied just as he was commanded, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. But then at the end of that vision, in verses 13 and 14, God is telling Ezekiel to tell the people of Israel that when this happens, you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. That as we prophesy God's words to these people who are dead in their sins, Hebrews 4 verse 12 should ring true in our minds that the word of God is living and active. It is the Spirit of God that is going to be working in the sons of disobedience. And so if we are to have any success in our evangelical missions or daily activities, as we are to go out and proclaim God's marvelous light to a world that is in darkness, it is the Holy Spirit that is going to be working in the life of these dead people. And so within Romans chapter 10, verse 14, I'll close with this. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Paul brought us back to our former state, how we formerly walked, how we formerly conducted ourselves, so that we would have a greater appreciation for what God has done for us through Christ, that we would keep God high and exalted, that we would keep ourselves low, that the only thing that is separating us from those who do not believe the gospel is the grace of God. We are still sinners saved by grace. And so this sin is not accounted to us because Christ has paid for all of it when he died on the cross and shed his blood. And so we need to be mindful of that as we go out of these doors and have boldness and confidence to share Jesus Christ to those who need him. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled of how we once were. Sometimes we don't want to accept these truths. We want to lift ourselves up a little bit and say that, well, we are not this bad, that we can choose you if we want, but as your word has explicitly said for us, that we didn't want to choose you. We wanted to choose ourselves. We wanted to do our will. We wanted to please our flesh. We wanted to follow after the course of this world. And so, by definition, as we have all sinned and fall short of your glory, of your glorious standards, we are dead. We are dead in our transgressions and in our sins. But yet, it was because of your love that you gave us new life, that you resurrected us from this spiritual decay, the spiritual death. And so may we recognize our bodies as being bought with a price, that they are no longer our own, that we are to glorify you in all aspects, recognizing that your spirit is residing in us, that we are now its temple, and so we are not our own. We are alive in Christ. May you impress this upon our hearts. May you keep this at the forefront of our minds. May you give us a greater desire to read your words so that we have a greater knowledge and understanding of these truths. And would you give us boldness and confidence to tell this to those who need it? Amen.